Well, good morning, everyone. It's good to be with you again in Lafayette. I want to thank Pastor Adam and the session for the invitation to be with you here today to open God's Word with you. And I would invite you now to open in your copies of God's Word to Matthew's Gospel, chapter 26. This is, of course, a communion Sabbath, and I thought it would be good for us to spend some time thinking together about this passage, which speaks to us of the trial of our Lord Jesus Christ. And so we will be thinking on this passage both now and in the afternoon service as well, God willing. Matthew chapter 26, we're going to read from verse 57 to verse 64. Please give your full attention now to the reading of the holy and inerrant Word of God. "And those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. But Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. And he went in and sat with the servants to see the end. Now the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none. But at last, two false witnesses came forward and said, 'This fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days.' And the high priest arose and said to him, 'Do you answer nothing? What is it these men testify against you?' But Jesus kept silent. And the high priest answered and said to him, 'I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God.' Jesus said to him, 'It is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven.'" Amen. This is the Word of God. May He be pleased to add His blessing to the reading and now also the preaching of that word. One of the most celebrated trials in history was the trial of the English King Charles I of England in January 1649. He had lost a civil war with his parliament, and he was tried by his own subjects on charges of tyranny and high treason. Now, that an absolute monarch, as he was known, should be brought to trial at all in the 17th century was simply astounding, and it shook the very foundations of European society. Throughout the trial, the unhappy king protested that they had no authority to try him at all. After all, he was their king, the highest authority in the land. Well, that line of argument didn't really work. And the king, of course, was condemned to death and beheaded on January 30th, 1649. Well, without commenting on the validity or justice of that particular trial in history and its outcome, we come today to consider the trial of another king. And this king is the only king in history who really has the title of absolute monarch justly. For he is the sovereign Son of God, clothed in flesh. And that makes his an infinitely more significant trial. If 17th century Europe was dumbstruck by the spectacle of a nation of rebellious subjects condemning the hapless Charles I to death, then what shall we say about the assembled representatives of Israel condemning the Holy Son of God for blasphemy? The rebellious subjects of the King of the Jews will not have him to reign over them, and so they will instead pass sentence on him as a criminal. But what should surely fill us with the greatest awe is not the shocking malice of Israel's religious authorities, but the humble, silent submission of their divine prisoner. The human court that sat in judgment upon our Lord held their office by his own sovereign permission and authority, and yet he subjected himself willingly to their trial, which we're going to see in a moment was a travesty of justice. We know the words from Romans 13:1, there is no authority except from God, and the authorities that exist are appointed by God, for he is God's minister, an avenger to execute wrath on him who practices evil. But in this text we're thinking about today, the wrath they executed that night was not against one who practiced evil, but against the sinless Lamb of God. So how could this then be? Well, like any good courtroom drama, Matthew bids us to sit in the gallery, as it were, where we witness a vivid account of the transactions between the prosecution, the witnesses, and the accused. And you'll see from the outline in your bulletin, that's the structure of the message this morning. We want to think about the prosecution, verses 57 to 59, the witnesses, 59 to 62, and the accused, verses 63 to 64. Let's consider first of all then the prosecution. And take a look again, please, at verse 57 and following. We read, those who had laid hold of Jesus led him away to Caiaphas, the high priest, where the scribes and the elders were assembled. Peter followed him at a distance to the high priest's courtyard. He went in and sat with the servants to see the end. And the chief priests, the elders, and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. So here's Jesus, and he is now the prisoner of his bitterest enemies, who have been dreaming about this moment, at least ever since chapter 12, verse 14, where we first read of them plotting his death. The only friend nearby that Matthew mentions was Peter. We just read in verse 58 how he's mingling with the crowd in the courtyard to see how things would end. That's a subplot we'll not be considering today. But who is the prosecution? Well, the first one mentioned is Caiaphas, the high priest, verse 57. And as you know, the high priest was the religious figurehead and leader of the nation of Israel. And we might say that he was the one that represented the nation of Israel formally before God. You remember it was the high priest that wore that perfumed holy robe and the ephod and the breastplate with those 12 precious stones representing the 12 tribes. He was the one that went into the Holy of Holies once a year with the blood of the sacrifice to atone for their sins. And yet he, of all people, is the one that is leading the charge against the Messiah. And then next we are told of the chief priests and the elders and all the council. The word used here in the Greek, or it's really a Hebrew word, is the word Sanhedrin. This was the highest ecclesiastical council in Israel, established and sanctioned by God himself in the Old Testament to adjudicate religious and civil matters according to God's law. These were the guys that were supposed to be acting as guardians of truth and justice. But instead, here they are degenerating into a band of conspiring clerics intent on murdering their Messiah. Now, we know from elsewhere in Scripture that these men were real sticklers for the letter of the law. They make sure that all of the basic elements of a legal trial are present to give it some kind of a semblance of legitimacy. You have the quorum of the Sanhedrin present. Witnesses, of course, are brought and a verdict is reached. And yet for all that, we know this is really a mock trial, isn't it? Both the arrest and the trial are taking place under cover of darkness, when most of the city is sleeping. That's something we know was specifically against the rules, actually, of the Sanhedrin, but just unjust by any account. And then at the time of arrest, no charges were brought against Jesus. And so the trial, instead of corroborating stated charges, is instead an attempt to fabricate charges against Jesus. In fact, we're explicitly told here that the verdict was already decided. In verse 59, we read the chief priests, the elders, and the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death. That's what they want. Their minds are already made up. Jesus must die, and all they need are 2 to 3 witnesses to come up with some charge that will give their verdict some semblance of legitimacy. So thus, the prosecution in the story consists of the high priest and all the dignitaries of the house of Levi. And they sit in judgment on the one that the scriptures call great high priest in the order of Melchizedek. An order, of course, that will shortly replace theirs. In other words, in condemning him, these men condemn themselves. And in sending him swiftly to perform his own high priestly work of offering himself a sacrifice of sin, they will render their own priestly order obsolete. The very next day, we know that the curtain of the temple is going to be torn in two from top to bottom, thus ending the temporal Levitical priesthood and establishing Jesus' eternal priesthood. As the writer to the Hebrews explains, if perfection had been attainable through the Levitical priesthood, what further need would there have been for another priest to arise after the order of Melchizedek, rather than one named after the order of Aaron? But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, inasmuch as he is also mediator of a better covenant, which was established on better promises. That's Hebrews 7:11 and 8:6. But what a tragedy it is here. The Aaronic priesthood, which had such a glorious history throughout the Old Testament from Sinai to the Savior. And here its final hour is not its finest hour, but its most shameful and disgraceful, acting as the prosecution for the Messiah. So much then for the prosecution. But as we sit in the gallery and behold the trial, we come next to think of the witnesses. The witnesses. Verse 59 reads, "Now the chief priests and the elders and all the council sought false testimony against Jesus to put him to death, but found none. Even though many false witnesses came forward, they found none." The Greek word translated here, false witnesses, is pseudo-martyroi. Pseudo-martyrs, false martyrs, false witnesses. And you'll notice that the prosecution doesn't summon impartial witnesses, only false ones, pseudo ones. Most likely they had been bribed to get the result the prosecution wanted. They're not really interested in truth at all, are they? They just want results. God's law in Deuteronomy 19:15 required the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses to agree for a verdict. And we're told here in verse 60 that many false witnesses came forward. And yet, despite their intent to get rid of Jesus, remarkably, they just couldn't get their testimonies to agree. More than two or three, many witnesses, and there's confusion. Why is that? Well, for one thing, of course, the Son of God had no sins to reveal. In the words of Isaiah 53:9, they found no guilt in him because he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, and yet it pleased the Lord to bruise him. He has put him to grief. You see the link there between Jesus' sinlessness and the grief he endured. Jesus on trial subjected his holy character to the slanders and slurs of worthless men. Our Lord Jesus' passive obedience includes more than the sticks and stones that harmed his body, but also the false words that bruised his human soul. Solomon says in Proverbs 25:18, a man who bears false witness against his neighbor is like a club, a sword, and a sharp arrow. And again, we find the prophetic Psalms give us a perfect glimpse of the inner life of our Lord at this moment. We've just sang two of them. Psalm 27:12, do not deliver me to the will of my adversaries, for false witnesses have risen against me, and such as breathe out violence. Or we sang earlier, or we read earlier from Psalm 35:11-12, fierce witnesses rise up. They ask me things I do not know. They reward me evil for good to the sorrow of my soul. Make no mistake about it, friends. Jesus suffered at his trial. His cross-examination and the wicked lies and accusations leveled against him rewarded him evil for good to the sorrow of his soul. Jesus' trial was part of his sufferings. And Jesus' sufferings were vicarious. They were endured for your sake and mine. Had he not said in the Beatitudes, blessed are you when people falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. And yet here we find Jesus, and people are falsely saying all kinds of evil against him because of you. It's on your behalf that he suffered at this trial. So what is the outcome? Well, eventually, after a long line of witnesses failed to produce any kind of agreement, Caiaphas finally gets what he's after. Two men who actually agree about something, and we read what they say in the second half of verse 60. At last, two false witnesses came forward and said, this fellow said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and to build it in 3 days. And the high priest arose and said to him, do you answer nothing? What is it that these men say against you? Now, most likely these two witnesses are saying a slightly garbled version of what you remember Jesus said in John 2:19 and following. You remember Jesus says, destroy this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. And in God's providence, these malicious false witnesses have unwittingly revealed something gloriously true about Jesus' mission. Jesus had indeed proclaimed that the temple, the place where God's presence dwelt with his people, the place where the sacrifice of atonement was made for his people, the focal point for the worship of his people, it was about to be destroyed and replaced. And it was going to be replaced by himself. By himself. You see, Jesus is now the place where God dwells with his people. He is Emmanuel, God with us. Jesus is the definitive sacrifice of atonement for his chosen people. Jesus is now the focal point for the worship of his people. And all this was about to happen when the temple of his body would be broken on the cross. And so if you look a couple of pages over, you'll see in chapter 27, verse 39, as he is even on the cross, that those who passed by blasphemed him, wagging their heads and saying, "You who destroy the temple and build it in 3 days, save yourself. If you are the Son of God, come down from the cross." But he didn't come down from the cross. He stayed on the cross. He died there. And in that moment, we read in chapter 27, 51, "Then behold, the veil of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom." The temple is now forever redundant because Christ has died. And so not only was Jesus about to nullify the earthly priesthood, but the earthly temple as well. And so the final guardians of the earthly temple at Jerusalem were, of course, incensed at the notion that their temple would be destroyed, but even more so by Jesus' claim previously in Matthew's gospel that he is one greater than the temple. Jesus' claims still make people angry. Like Caiaphas, they get angry, and Caiaphas jumps up and says, "What is it these men testify?" But if you're a Christian this morning, do you understand that Jesus is your temple? He is your sacrifice. He's the focus of your worship. He's the place of the intersection between heaven and earth, where alone you can go to meet with God. We thought about the prosecution and the witnesses. Thirdly, we come then to the accused. The accused in verse 63 and 64. There's a lot of talking going on in this scene, isn't there? It's a very noisy courtroom. But there's one person who is conspicuously silent, and that is Jesus, the accused himself. And so in the time left to us, let's admire our Savior's conduct at his trial. Consider first Jesus' silence. Very simple what it says, verse 63, "But Jesus kept silent." And those little words actually mark a very significant turning point in Matthew's gospel, in the narrative. There, up to this point, there have been a lot of so-called red letter texts in Matthew's gospel. So, some Bibles have the words of Christ in red, and it's very interesting that up to this point, Jesus is the one who's been teaching, Jesus has been prophesying, Jesus has been praying, Jesus has been visibly in the driving seat of the whole story, as it were. He's been doing far more talking than anybody else. But when you get to this verse, there's a dramatic shift takes place. Jesus becomes comparatively silent. Now, I'm personally not a big fan of red letter Bibles, okay? It's just, that doesn't matter. But if you happen to have one, okay, and just flip back a couple of pages, look at all the red letters, right? I mean, it's all Jesus talking. And then you get to this verse 63, and boom, after he speaks in his trial, he's silent. He's silent, yeah? You hear the flipping of pages. You see what I'm saying? So a dramatic shift takes place. Jesus becomes silent. And really the last couple of chapters, there's very little. It's as if he becomes utterly passive. And his enemies seem to be the ones that are in the driving seat. His enemies are the ones doing all the talking. His enemies are the ones performing the action, leading this tied up Jesus from place to place. In fact, between Jesus' trial and his death, Matthew only records two things Jesus said. Chapter 27, verse 11, there's a two-word reply in the Greek to Pilate, and then, of course, his agonizing cry from the cross in 27:46. So Jesus falls silent. What can possibly account for this? Well, for one thing, I would suggest Jesus was silent because he would not cast his pearls before swine. You see, he allows events to unfold according to his divine plan, and he does not interrupt to stall the proceedings. This divinely appointed court will do its own wicked work, but Jesus allows them to find him guilty. You remember, Jesus has spent a whole lot of time with these very men all that final week. He's been in Jerusalem teaching in the temple courts. We read in the previous chapters things like these. 21:15, when the chief priests and scribes saw the wonderful things he did, they were indignant. Or 21:23, the chief priests and the elders of the people confronted him as he was teaching and said. Or 22:15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And likewise the Herodians, verse 16, and the Sadducees in verse 23, and their top lawyers in 22:35. So all through this previous week, Jesus has been anything but silent. He had skillfully and definitively answered all their questions to the point where they were silenced. And so when Jesus turned the tables on them, he starts asking them questions. You remember in 22:46, it says, no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day on did anyone dare to ask him any more questions. Jesus has been more than patient in responding to these men, as they've tried again and again to trip him up, and he has proved more than their match. And now here he is on trial, and as he looks out on Caiaphas' judgment hall, he can see the same faces he's been interacting with all week. He recognizes them. He knows he could just as easily confound them right now in the secrecy of their midnight courtroom, just as he did in broad daylight in the public square of the temple. But the time for talking to these men is over. And friends, the solemn application we should take from this is that when God has nothing left to say to us, it is terrifyingly final. When Jesus speaks no more, it's a sign surely that we have been given over to wrath. Nobody could accuse Jesus of not spending time answering these men's questions and exposing their sins that they might repent, but these are scoffers with hardened apostate hearts. They have crossed a point of no return. He will not give to these dogs what is sacred. He will only testify to them that he will have more to say on another day, yet to come in the future, when these earthly judges will meet their prisoner as their own heavenly judge. May that never be true of anyone here. May that not be true of you. Do not scoff at Jesus Christ. Do not play games with him. He calls you to trust in him. He offers to take your sins away. Do not turn him down. Jesus was silent because he would no longer cast his pearls before these swine. But Jesus was also silent because he was, of course, the silent, sacrificial Lamb. To quote Isaiah 53 once more, the Lord has laid on him the iniquity of us all. You remember that happened in Gethsemane before this, where Jesus took the cup of wrath on our behalf. Isaiah continues, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so he opened not his mouth. Jesus patiently entrusted himself to the will and the final vindication of his Father in heaven. He has accepted the cup of wrath already in the garden. He has surrendered his own will to the Father, saying, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. And that leads us from Jesus' silence to think then about Jesus' remarkable oath in verse 63. You see how the high priest answered and said, I put you under oath by the living God. Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Becoming increasingly exasperated by Jesus' lack of response, Caiaphas resorts to a drastic measure that will force Jesus to speak. He binds Jesus with an oath and asks him straight, tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. Now, my friends, this question is essentially the same question that Jesus himself had asked his disciples back in chapter 16. Who do you say that I am? It's the same basic question, right? Who do you say that I am? It's the great question. It's the great question. It's the question that every one of us in this room must ask. Is he the Christ, the Son of the living God? It is the question upon which your justification or condemnation depends. Unbelievers ask all kinds of questions about Christianity, don't they? Questions about the historicity of the Bible. Questions about the age of the earth. Questions about the nature of the Trinity. And so often, like the false witnesses, they are just so many rabbit trails and red herrings so they can justify their own rejection of the Savior. But this is the only question in life that really matters. Who is this Jesus? Tell us if you are the Christ, the Son of God. If he is the Son of God, then you must listen to him and worship him and fear him and love him. And if he's not, then you're doomed to try and give your life some meaning on your own today. And as Paul says, with disarming honesty, you may as well eat, drink, and be merry, because tomorrow you die. Now, of course, Caiaphas asked the question without any shred of honesty or personal interest. His mind was already made up about Jesus. He, too, asked the question so he could justify his own rejection of the Savior. And friends, Jesus is still put on trial today. Many today ask the same question in the same way. They want to be able to say, well, I tried that Christianity thing, but there's nothing in it at all. And so the creature arrogantly sets himself up as Christ's judge, as if Christ's divinity and messianic office depended on his own affirmation for it to be true. Jesus needs no one to validate his identity except the living God himself. And so it is to the living God that Caiaphas profanely appeals with his oath. And that's why Jesus responds to it. And what a response it is. We have Jesus' silence and Jesus' oath, and finally Jesus' confession. Verse 64, here it is. Jesus said to him, it is as you said. Nevertheless, I say to you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power and coming on the clouds of heaven. What a magnificent confession of his identity. His answer to Caiaphas is unmistakable and definitive. His confession is unmistakable. Up until this climactic moment in the trial, Jesus has warned those he revealed his identity to tell nobody. You remember that? He would heal someone and say, shh, don't tell. Don't tell. My hour has not yet come. Well, now his hour has come. His hour has come. And so he swears by the living God that he is indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. And he doesn't even stop there, does he? He goes on to pass a sentence of his own. For his confession is also definitive. That is, it's defining who he is. Jesus quotes from two well-known messianic passages of the Old Testament, and he provocatively applies them to himself. Hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power. Jesus is showing that he is in fact the true high priest. He's applying here Psalm 110, verse 4. The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. The Lord has sworn and will not relent. You are a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And you see in this passage that Jesus' oath is not the only one in view, is it? There's another oath that's been sworn by the Lord himself long ago. The Lord has sworn and will not relent that Jesus is that priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. And once again, by this magisterial confession, Jesus essentially deposes Caiaphas as the last priest of the order of Levi. That night, a new eternal priestly order is being set up to replace that of Levi. It's the order of Melchizedek. And in sentencing Jesus to death, Caiaphas is unwittingly sentencing his own priestly order to irrelevance. But there's more. He's also signing his own death sentence. Because Jesus shows he's not just the true high priest, he's also the king. He's also the judge. And here he applies those well-known words from Daniel 7, verse 13 to himself. It reads, "Behold, one like the Son of Man, coming with the clouds of heaven. He came to the Ancient of Days, and to him was given dominion and glory and a kingdom. And all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him." Jesus says to his earthly judge, "Hereafter you will see. You will see." Jesus is about to be installed as mediatorial king following his resurrection and ascension, and they shall see the glorified judge come, not only in AD 70 when he comes to judge them and destroy the temple at the hands of the Romans, but when he comes in glory on the day of judgment. Revelation 1:7, "Behold, he is coming with clouds, and every eye will see him, even they who pierced him." Those words should have made Caiaphas cower with dread. One day the tables will be turned. One day the one they pass judgment on as their prisoner will pass judgment on them. Friends, as we close this morning, this should, of course, make all of us cower with dread who might dare pass judgment on Christ Jesus in this life. We thought this morning of Jesus on trial, and he's still on trial today. He's still criticized. He's still questioned. He's no longer that seemingly weak prisoner in chains. He is the reigning Son of Man. And yet millions of people in this nation in which we live call that into question. They treat him as an irrelevance. I recently read in USA Today the following line: "Protestant is no longer America's top religious umbrella brand. It's been rained out by the soaring number of nuns." That's N-O-N-E-S, not Catholic nuns, right? Just to be clear. Right? "Those who have no religious affiliation. Atheists and agnostics now have a category of their own. And they're gaining strength. I think it was last week, the National Public Opinion Survey said 28% of Americans are now nuns. No religious belief at all. Now, we can fret at those statistics. America is rapidly being overrun by agnostic Caiaphases who are consciously define themselves as having neither need nor interest in Jesus Christ. But you know what? Jesus looked like a minority in that judgment hall of Caiaphas, but it didn't alter the fact that he was the king. And Christ's glorious confession in the presence of his enemies is not a lame bleating, pleading for relevance. No, it is the majestic self-revelation of the sovereign judge of all the earth, who at that moment was clothed in utter humiliation, but who hereafter will come in glory to judge the earth. And so let us again, as we consider coming to his table this afternoon, stand in awe of his humiliation, which of course was the necessary precursor to his exaltation. Jesus endured the indignity of being put on trial and judged guilty by men, and so his Father will exalt his name above every name, that at every name, every knee will bow to him. In the words of Hugh Martin, "The shameful bar of Caiaphas is replaced and rewarded by the bar of final judgment. for the special shame to which, as a prisoner, he was now submitted. The special joy set before him is the glory of sitting on the tribunal of final retribution. And reflecting on that future joy set before him, Jesus is content to despise this shame. On that day, my friends, the question that will matter for you is the same question that will matter for us all. What have you done with Jesus Christ? What have you done with him? How have you responded to him? Have you trusted him, or have you put him on trial? Amen. Let us bow our hearts in prayer. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we come to you this day and we marvel that you should stand on trial before the creatures you have made, that you should subject yourself, O Lord, to their verdict. And yet we acknowledge, O Lord, that you did this for us. We acknowledge that you came as our high priest, the one who laid down his own life as a sacrifice and who went silently as a lamb to the slaughter. We ask, O Lord Jesus, that you would forgive us when we forget all that you endured on our behalf. And we would ask, O Lord, that as we come to your table this afternoon, that you would enable us, O Lord God, to humble ourselves and to bow our knee to you and to acknowledge that you are indeed the Christ, the Son of the living God. Help us, we pray, to bear witness to you in this world that denies you, this world that has rejected the Savior. And if there be any here this morning, O Lord, who need to ask themselves this question, tell us if you are the Christ. I pray, O Lord, that you would be pleased to open their hearts, that you would reveal yourself to them by your Spirit, that when you ask them, who do you say that I am, they might be able to give that good confession that Christ himself made before these witnesses. We ask all of these things in his name. Amen.